pertinent to the church, we're gonna pull those out. We're gonna take those particular doctrinal points out and talk about them out of every chapter. So we'll kind of have like an overview and then a theme idea, and then more of a let's look at some of the important doctrines from the text. And so we'll do that. So this week we're just kind of talking a little bit about a themed idea. Next week we will get more into chapter 1 and look at some of the important things about chapter 1. Okay, so that's kind of how we're going to do this every week. And that'll carry us through. There's four chapters. Looking at it that way, it kind of gives us an idea of taking a letter that Paul wrote and kind of looking at it from some different angles. Does that make sense? So we're going to look at it from the textual standpoint. We're going to kind of look at it maybe from Paul's life, from a themed idea, and try to, you know, hopefully be better as we read through this. And then we'll kind of close it all out with kind of getting maybe a clear picture of what this church was going through in Philippi. Okay, but just notice that verse 2, we talked a little bit about verse 1 already in the intro, but verse 2, grace to you and peace. Notice who this letter is from. Who is this letter from? Let me ask that question. Okay, Paul, but in verse 2, who is the letter from? Say it louder. God. Isn't it interesting that we look at this letter and it was written by the hand of Paul? Okay, but notice how Paul introduces this letter to the church of Philippi. This is a message from whom? God Almighty and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people look at that and they say, well, actually, the peace and the grace is what is really... I just take it... Who is Paul writing under the inspiration of? The Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? God. So this letter, regardless of what angle you want to try to look at verse 2, it's from God, written by the Apostle Paul to a specific group of people. I think that's important to kind of iron out as we look at all of these letters, because we don't look at these letters as though, or the Gospels, as though they are from men. Although there is a human element to it, right? I mean, there's a human element. There's a human element in the sense that God allows these men to write. He allows them to use their backgrounds, their writing styles, their differences. But these are from God. And that's the way we have to, when we think about these letters, when we think about the Gospels, when we think about the Revelation, we think about it from the perspective of this is from God. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get through this. But it kind of starts out as a prayer. Notice verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ, until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of this, of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. And we'll just stop there. Let me just say that the way that Paul had, again, he had this special relationship with the church at Philippi. And I mentioned this the very first week, that you kind of get to see into Paul's heart with this letter. And in those first 7 verses, that's kind of what we gather. Paul is really opening himself up and his heart, and he's saying, you know, I love you, and I'm going to pray for you. And although I may be the one out doing the mission part of the work, you are doing it with me. And I think that that's an important understanding as well, that when we have a great relationship with people who are out in wherever they are in the world, the marketplace, in their communities, sharing the gospel, we're in this together. When the ladies go to Romania, okay, we might have 2 or 3 ladies going to Romania, but that's really, in a sense, all of us going. And that's kind of what Paul is driving home here at the beginning. So I appreciate Paul's heart here, and I appreciate his connection with the church and his love for them and wanting them to be happy. He's happy. And again, I think that this kind of sets the tone for this letter. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about living the dream, okay? Living the dream. So if I were just to ask you without any further context or discussion, how would you define the idea of living the dream? You can tell me from the perspective of what you think most people think living the dream is, or what you think it is, but don't necessarily look at it from the letter standpoint and tell me what you think that I'm looking for. But honestly, what is living the dream? What do you think?
Well, the world says success and money in the bank.
Okay. Success and money. And we all like success. I kind of like money in the bank, you know. But that's the way the world looks at it. I think a lot of people look at it that way.
Yeah.
Yes?
I would personally say it would be an answer to all those prayers.
That would be living the dream, an answer to all those prayers. You know, let me say, you know, thinking back here in the news of that Phil is, what is it, a year and a half cancer-free? You know, and Trey sitting back here, he's 7 years cancer-free. And then, how long? Cancer-free. 12, 13 years. You know, but then there are those the opposites. Those are the success stories. I have a mother who's still going through cancer treatments. I had a mother who died, you know, from cancer. So understand that we're going to pray, and we're going to praise God and give Him thanks for the victories, but there are those moments when God has a bigger plan than what we understand. We've got to be willing and ready to. That's kind of Paul's situation here, right? I mean, we'll get more into that as we talk about living the dream, but you kind of get the point. But yeah, answer to all of those prayers. Sometimes that God answers every prayer. Sometimes it might be with a no, or, you know, not yet, or yes. Okay, so what else? What's living the dream?
Life without worry.
Life without worry.
I call that a dream.
Man, that is a dream. That is a dream, Victor. Life without worry. Wow. What were the majority of those prayers a few moments ago? About kids, about church, about illness, about difficulty. All of those things bring what? Worry. But having a life without worry, do you think Paul had a life without worry? When we get to chapter 3, we may think differently. That might be an interesting thought when we get to chapter 3. Did he have concern? Yes. He says sometimes, my concern for the church just keeps me awake at night, you know, and I can't, But learning the secret of contentment. Man, that's a big lesson in chapter 3. Okay. But yeah, life without worry. What else? Yusef, did you have your hand up?
I was just going to say opportunity. Now, that's sort of my comeback when people ask me how we do it. I'm living the dream. Right? Got opportunities so we can make it.
Take advantage of those opportunities.
Or whatever it is. Yeah.
Okay, I like that.
I don't think it's a static thing.
No.
I mean, when I was a kid, if I could have been a ballerina, that would have been my dream. Even in high school, I lived in college. Yeah. Oh, I'm going to get married. And, you know, things happen. And somebody asked us, what's it like being married to a successful man? I said, successful man is just somebody who works and is happy doing what he's doing, and everybody's okay. You know, it's a contentment is what it is. But, you know, everybody's dream is going to be different based on where they come from and where they're going.
That's right.
Either spiritually or
That's a great point. I was sitting with Carlita and her family, and Miss Thelma Bradford and her sisters, and they were talking about, you know, their mother, Miss Thelma's mother, you know, said she had great son-in-laws. You know, those girls had married wonderful men, and I told them, I said, y'all, you know, they said they were successful and just happy. And I said, you know, behind every successful man is a very surprised mother-in-law. So I shared that. I shared that with them, and they laughed, and so they were pretty proud to hear that. But yeah, I mean, whether it's achieving and being happy. I really feel like, let me just kind of let the cat out of the bag for, I guess, a part of this four-chapter letter. I really feel like part of the struggle, I know that part of it, and we talked about this, I think, is our two sisters in the Philippian church who are at odds with one another. But I wonder, and we're not really told what it is. I kind of think the way that this letter flows, that maybe part of it is how people are viewing Paul's situation, and also how they are taking care of him and his situation. And I think that may have... So Paul is wanting to, in this letter, express a lot about, you know, what is living the dream? You know, is it kind of what we've said? Or, I mean, the next question that I have is, do you think Paul is living his dream? But let me back up. Let me just back up, because this letter does take us in a different twist about Paul's life. You know, he says, I count a lot, you know, as loss. But early on in Paul's life, what do you think Paul would have said about living the dream? Think he would have said he's living it? I mean, think about his success, right? He goes into his success. How successful was he as a Pharisee? Powerful. Extremely successful. At the top rung of the ladder. I mean, we're looking at a guy who, when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is killed, where do those men who killed Stephen, where do they take Stephen's clothes? To the very feet of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, you have a guy who has some authority that he can just petition synagogues and find out information about families and who actually were Jewish families but converting to Christianity, so that he could wreak havoc on those families. You have a very powerful individual. I will say that, and I don't know how you view Paul, you know, you look at that side of him and you say, man, what an awful person, which, let me just say, what he was doing was not good, period. But he had a zeal for wanting to obey God to the point that he was willing to do whatever it took to get rid of things that were offensive to God. And he thought Jesus was offensive, and he thought people who were following Jesus were offensive. And so you've got a man who I think, because of his zeal for loving God and wanting to do what's right, and we look at those moments and say, it's never right to kill anyone. But in his mind, I think, you know, he says, I did it ignorantly, but I think he's saying, listen, I thought this was right. And I think it's that kind of zeal that God loved about Paul and chose him to be the great Gentile missionary. Okay? So who better to go to into all the world and speak to Gentiles than a Jewish Pharisaical leader who is very successful? So I think Paul early on would have said, yeah, I'm living the dream. But I think his dream would have been quite different than what his dream is now. Is Paul living the dream now? Think about it. Yes, he is. You say, well, how can that be? Because where is Paul when he's writing this letter? Where is he? He's in prison. Now, what we learn is he is under house arrest. But in chapter 1, you know, one of the things that we kind of gather about Paul's life is that he is still in chains here in chapter 1. He wants to speak with boldness regardless. Verse 16 is where he's in chains. Verse 18, he's still wanting to preach Christ and rejoice in him, even if it means being in chains. And we can go through all of this, the boldness in verse 20. So you kind of get this idea that even though his circumstances are not good, he's still living the dream. Okay? I think that is the lesson from chapter 1. What does Paul say in verse 21? That was our memory verse this week. Let's all say it together. For me to live is Christ, and to die is... Okay, that's it. That is living the dream in a nutshell. Would you agree? And so, if that's the mentality, what about these circumstances? They don't matter. I mean, they really don't. I mean, they are what they are. They are circumstances. I mean, think about it. Paul even says in chapter 1, listen, you know, I'm thankful that Christ is being preached. But I know why some people are preaching Christ. It's not because they have a pure and sincere heart. It's because they want to do me harm. Improper motives. That's why some people are preaching Christ. But he said, I'm good with that. If that's what they want to do, I'm good with that. Because for me, it's all about Jesus. He is the drink. He is the drink. If we were to say today, I have a dream, it would be Jesus Christ. That's what Paul would say to that statement. What is your dream? What dream do you have, Paul? Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, those you can put different blanks there, but the only way that you end up with gain as the second blank is for Christ to be in the first one. And it's just interesting. Is Paul living the dream? So I kind of want to talk a little bit about that, just from a thematic standpoint, you know, just not really looking at the text per se. But Paul is living this dream. So it got me to thinking about the dreams that people have and maybe God's dream for their life and how different at times those really are. Okay? So think about this. I mean, when in the Bible did God ever give someone an easy job? Where in the Bible does God ever give someone an easy job? Give me an example.
Well, that's not supposed to be in relative. So that's what Jesus said. Go dip in the Jordan so many times. But for him, that's horrible.
Yeah, I guess in response to certain... But when God is wanting someone to go and change the world or do something big in the world... When is that job or that calling ever easy? I guess that may be more of a slant that I have for that.
I think of Jonah. His task was not easy at all. But
I would say being in a whale's belly for 3 days and three nights would not be classified as easy. We would agree. We would agree, right? Okay. So, but I mean, think about it. No one person that you can look at from a biblical standpoint where God has called them to do something big ever got an easy job. I mean, I started to try to just this that thought is really a massive thought throughout Scripture, and we can't really answer it because nowhere does God ever want people to just have an easy job per se. I mean, for example, God comes to Noah, and what does He say? He says, "Noah, I've got a dream for you to fulfill. I want you to go to Home Depot, and I want you to get some wood and some nails, and I've got a plan for you, and you just follow the plan." Of course, I'm obviously trying to, you know, make that a little funnier than it is, but how difficult was that job? Day after day, when you not only have to build it, you've got to go log the lumber. Somehow you've got to plane it down. You've got to get it to the point where you can actually, it's usable material. We talk about our building program. That was a building program that took a lot longer than our building program, I can assure you. Right? And so you've got this idea where he says you're going to face some ridicule, you're going to face some hostility, but I want you to hang in there because I'm going to be with you. You know, I want you to not only build this ark, I want you to take on the task of getting, you know, two of every unclean animal, but how many clean animals of every kind? Seven. I mean, I think we always think about two by two, but of those clean animals, yeah, he had to get seven. I mean, think about the challenge that was before him. This is not an easy task. And God says, you know what I'll do? I'll give you a sign. Once this rain starts, I won't destroy the world anymore like that. I'll give you a sign, a rainbow. Okay? Well, then God comes to Abraham, and one day he says, you know, I've got a dream for you to fulfill, Abraham. Okay? I want you to live the dream. A mission for you to undertake. I'm going to create a new community, the people of Israel. And I want you to leave everything that's familiar to you. I want you to leave your home, your culture. I want you to leave your wealth, everything. And I want you to go into a land that you've never seen before. Who's signing up? Huh? I mean, I think about this story, but I'm going to give you a promise. You remember the promise? The sign? What was the sign? Circumcision. Now, I tried to find this in the Bible. I know it may not be in Scripture, but I can guarantee you that Abram, was wanting to talk to God and say, God, you gave Noah a rainbow. I mean, I don't know about you, but that does not seem quite fair, right, Jim? Yes, I mean, I could even make this way funnier than it is, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to leave that there. I mean, think about it. I mean, couldn't you have given me, you know, something different, like a secret handshake, you know, a Dakota ring, I don't know, something different than circumcision. I mean, you know, come on. But while that's not in the Bible, what does Abram say? That's what you want me to do, God? It may not be easy, but I'm going to do it because that's your will. God came to Moses and he said, I want you to free my people. I want you to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. And I want you to defy him to his face. And I want you to demand that he let my people go. Who's willing to stand up and take that responsibility? But yet, he does it, doesn't he? Well, he did say, I'm slow of speech and I don't have much to offer. Okay, if you're going to work it all out, I guess you can use it. And Moses does. Over and over, Nehemiah rebuilt the city walls and he gave people hope. David took on a giant and an entire army of evil men. Esther, what'd she do? She risked her life to change the mind of the king. Joseph faced rejection and prison and slavery in order to provide for the people of God. He was in just the right place, even forgave brothers just so that God's glory could be seen. Daniel, who was thrown into a lion's den for standing up for his faith in the midst of an evil society. I mean, think about it. Each of these men and women were following God. Who were following God? What'd they do? They overcame trials, hardships, in order to follow living the dream. I mean, I think about this and I think about how some of the stuff we've mentioned already. You know, the way we kind of read, you know, God saying, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I think our mentality is more like, okay, now I want you to go into the world. I want you to really be successful, have successful careers. I want you to drive nice cars. I want you to build big houses. I want you to live safe, respectable lives. And don't attempt to do anything big. Just get by and take it easy. Does that sound like, from what we read, the way that God views what he wants from us as far as his mission? So when you think about Paul, Paul's living that dream. It does not matter to Paul that he's chained, that he is under house arrest. He can come and go in some respects, but he has to stay close by. He doesn't have total freedom. And it doesn't surprise us because when you read the Bible, God never wants it to be easy for anybody. I mean, Jesus said, you're going to have trouble in the world. In order for me to get you to where you wouldn't be in any kind of trouble, I'd have to remove you from the world. Right? In the world, you're going to have trouble, he says. John 17, verses 18 through 21. I took this from the New Living Translation. I kind of like these contemporary ways of translating. As you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. Jesus' prayer. And I give myself entirely to you so they may also be entirely yours. Jesus gave himself entirely to Jesus. What did Paul do? Gave himself entirely to Jesus. Right? And we're reading about that. I am praying not only for these disciples, but for all those who will believe in me because of their testimony. My prayer for all of them is that they will be one, just as you and I are one, Father. That just as you are in me and I am in you, so they will be in us, and the entire world will believe that you sent me. Well, I mean, Jesus has this idea, and it's not going to be easy. If we really attach ourselves to that mission, it's not going to be easy. It was not easy for Paul. Now, try to imagine for just a moment. Tell me what you think. I really think this is important. Paul's in a Roman prison. I know he is when he writes 2 Timothy, and so we would assume that after this 2 year of house arrest, he eventually goes to a Roman jail cell where ultimately he is beheaded, okay, for his faith. What does Paul think about it now? What do you think Paul thinks about it now? Have you ever thought about that? What does Paul think about it?
Think about
it? Yeah. In prison? For Jesus Christ? What is he thinking about?
I think he thinks about, what else can I do? That's
why. When you start to read some of these letters, that might be the impression you get, for sure. 1 Corinthians 15. I read through that whole chapter last night, and I started to... we had a limited time for the service for Carlita's father today, but so I didn't really get to get in much of it. But, you know, verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15, you know, you're quoting the end, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 53, what does Paul say? This mortal will be swallowed up with immortality. This corruptible will be swallowed up with incorruption. I mean, I think that's Paul's view. What does he think about it now? What did he say? What did he say in chapter 1 here? Think about this. In chapter 1, what did he say? Right there in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. He's at a dilemma here. I want to go there. Staying here is kind of like what Jim said a few moments ago. You know, what's he thinking about? What more can I do? I can do more somehow. What more can I do? Listen to what he says. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I mean, now, if I did not read 1 Corinthians 15, And some of the other passages that talk about the second coming and talk about judgment and the fact that, you know, those who are those who remain will be caught up with those who have died before, it kind of gives the idea that, you know, there's going to be a judgment, and then we will experience heaven, you know. From Paul's perspective, same author in 1 Corinthians 15. But if I just read this, I would get almost the opinion that Paul says, I can go right now and be with Jesus. I mean, he's kind of given the idea that, you know, if he died, where would he be? With Jesus. So there's a lot of, I'm not here to talk about where we go when we die, but there's a little bit of an interesting point of view from Paul's perspective about the way he writes about that. But he says, one thing's for certain, if I stay here, that's that more work I could do aspect, and it's going to be better for the church if I stay here. I mean, do you think about your life in perspective of what you value as important by what I can contribute to the church? And I'm talking about life, not financially. Paul's thinking, you know, my contribution to the church is great. We would all agree with that. But I want to tell you, every person sitting in here, your contribution to the church is great. Wouldn't you agree? That's the dream. It's Christ. What can I do for Him? Our mentality's got to be, you know, not in matter of worldly success, but in matter by way of living the dream for Christ. You don't want to be successful for Him. He says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And they had hoped to see Paul again. They had such a good relationship, and they were happy to get this letter from him. Okay? But Paul is kind of letting them know, here's the point of it all. It's about Jesus Christ. So that again kind of makes me feel like that. Let me, before I go that direction, we've just got a few minutes left. What do you think the church at Philippi, what do you think those members, when they go to bed at night, what they're thinking about? What are they thinking about?
Well, they're just being persecuted.
Okay. What else? What do you think the members of the church at Philippi are thinking about?
I think maybe they were a little worried. And, you know, you said, but I think the first class that you thought, were they happy or were they...
Yeah, I think there's some challenges in the church.
And I would have said they were happy that night.
Yeah. Okay, think about it from the perspective of this relationship between the church and Paul. Where is Paul? They've got such a great connection with him. What do you think the church is thinking about when they go to bed at night? Is he going to live? Is he going to die? Is he going to get out? Is this... Are his circumstances miserable? I want to tell you, it's nothing like being in jail in America. I mean, you can't get a law degree in a Roman jail. You can in America. Isn't that crazy? Maybe that's what... That might have been an easier path for you, Jess. Get a law degree. Just go to jail and have the government pay for it.
Living the dream.
Living the dream. There you go. That's it.
The only thing I can say... And I'll start with you.
Okay.
Is that I have never seen a really good preacher who isn't happy, who doesn't have a wonderful life. I was born by one. I lived with one. I preached with one.
You were one.
I led singing with one. I was one. And I was never sad or unhappy when I was good.
I think that's Paul's perspective. God.
And I was his servant.
What does Paul say? Paul says, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or what? What? By death? Is that what he says? That means if he dies, he's going to die in such a way that Christ is going to be honored? I mean, I think when the church is thinking, when they go to bed at night about Paul, I think they're thinking, man, they are wringing their hands. They're worried for this precious saint, this missionary, this preacher of the gospel. And Paul's like, listen, don't worry about that. I mean, Paul writes that these people who are preaching with false motives... I don't think he's just writing that just to throw that in the letter. I feel like that the church at Philippi knows that truth, and you know what? They're worried about the fact that some people are trying to hurt Paul with their preaching. Paul says, listen, is Jesus being preached, yes or no? Yes? That's all that matters. Living the dream. I think there may be a difference in what these two are thinking when they go to bed at night. And I think this letter... is written in such a way to try to ease that tension, that worry, that concern, and try to bring about a greater contentment that, look, I'm living the dream regardless of what my circumstances are. So the question for us, are we living the dream? Are we honestly living the dream? And as we grow in this letter, maybe we'll be a lot closer to Paul's mentality than we will be with our own personal, right? Our classes.